We hope this message from Word of Life Church is a blessing to you.
I'd also like to take a moment and just recognize what I, you know, I do a lot, you know, whatever. I don't do a lot. I just mean I do a lot with teenagers. So my job here, my honor and privilege here at Word of Life is to work with 6th graders through 12th graders, raising up the next generation of Christ followers. And for me, I'm just happy that I'm in a church that believes in the future of the faith enough to invest in a student ministries like we have. And I have a privilege of actually being a part of that. But I'll tell you, it doesn't happen just by my hand. It doesn't, I promise. And if it did, it wouldn't be that great. But it happens with, as Jesus envisioned, a body of people where everyone play their part and their role. And I would just like to take a moment in front of you all and recognize a few of those people who are honestly my inspiration. And wow, I'm getting choked up here. That's crazy, right? And my hope for the future, and that's our interns here. Would you guys stand up, please? Yeah, come on. They spend 2 days out of their summer vacuuming, working, serving here, and they're teenagers. And for me, that gives me hope. So thank you guys for all that you do to make these ministries possible. It doesn't happen without you. So, all right. My goodness. Anyway, we just got back from camp. I can't help it. I've got the pulpit tonight, so I'm going to talk a little bit about youth before we get into the message, because I don't get that often of an opportunity to speak with you about what we do. And we just took like close to 50 people to Colorado with us for high school camp. And it was only made a reality, not just our high school camp, but our kids' camp that Pastor Allen organized and put together, our middle school camp that's coming up this Monday, and then our high school camp. Those were all made a reality this year because of you all. Because you gave of your time to volunteer, some of you. You gave of your finances. And for some of you, you gave of your prayers. And so I just wanted to say thank you for that. And not just me, I speak on behalf of every student that went with a big thank you for making camps a reality this summer for our kids. But I've got a couple thank you cards that I wanted to share with you tonight before we dive into our message, if that's okay with you. And these are from a couple of our students this year who went to camp. The first one reads, "Dear WOLC giver, this past week at camp was just what I needed. I was needing encouragement, time to meditate, and a good word from the Lord. That's exactly what happened at camp. Because of your faith in what God is doing in the youth, I've grown closer to the Lord and my friends. Thanks." And then one more. This student says, "Thank you so much for helping me go to camp. Up until 2 days before camp started, I didn't think I would be able to go. I had prayed that God would provide a way for me to go if he wanted me to go. You were literally an answer to my prayer. I was so excited when Megan Taylor contacted me and said someone had paid my way to camp. God did amazing things in my life this week, and I made so many amazing memories. Thank you is not enough to describe how glad I am that you helped me go to Colorado. Blessings." So thank you guys for making camp possible this year. Those are just a couple of the thank you notes that I wanted to share with you. Now, let's get ready to dive into what I believe God has to say this morning to us, this evening. And before we do, can we just take a moment and pray? Can we center ourselves in prayer? Focus in on what the Holy Spirit might want to teach us tonight. Lord, we come before you, and as we gather in your name, we know and we recognize that you are present in the midst here tonight. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be our teacher tonight. Open our eyes to see the things of God, the kingdom of God. Open our ears to hear the things of God. And I pray, God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who were far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold and pour out your Spirit upon all flesh and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Tonight, I want to start off our time together with a passage from Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 33. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Our message tonight is entitled, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. I found that as Christians, it might be a good idea that we actually focus our attention in life as we seek to live out a faithful Christian life on that Christ from whom which we are named, Christians, little Christ. It might be good for us then to pay attention and to center our focus in life on Christ himself. Amen? Wouldn't you say so? I think that's probably a good idea since we are Christians and everything. And I could go into many church gatherings and Christian get-togethers, worship services, conventions, conferences, and say those words, and I think I'd pretty much get that same amen. Why wouldn't we say amen? The problem at times, as we seek to focus on Jesus, is that we may become confused about who Jesus is and what Jesus is like, this Jesus that we're focusing on. I believe that Jesus is alive today and reigning and ruling. Amen? Amen? I believe that he is active today, working, moving, shifting things at work through his Spirit and his church. But I also believe what Hebrews 13:8 says, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Therefore, I believe that we must look back at who Jesus was, that we might gain an understanding of who Jesus is. I'm going to say that again. We need to look back at who Jesus was. It's important for us to take time in our lives to look back at who Jesus was 2,000 years ago in a first century Jewish world, who he was, that we might understand today who he is, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the accounts that we have of Jesus come from our scriptures, mainly the accounts in our gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I love that we've been centered in these books of the Bible as a church for like what now? I mean, really, when I say centered, I mean like centered in the Gospels for like 10 years now, like a decade. And it's had some crazy awesome effects, I think. The temptation, though, that we face is to make Jesus like me. See, our question tonight that I want us to ask is this: what is Jesus like? That's the question we're going to explore. If we are Christians and we need to focus our lives on Christ, the one we were named for, the one that we follow, the one that we claim is King and Lord, then we have to ask the question, well, what is Jesus like? We often are tempted to project our values. I'll say it like this: my values, my truth, my temperament, my view of the world and how things should be, onto Christ, right? Onto Jesus. The temptation is for Jesus to be just like I am, because that's so comfortable and easy. There's no challenges. Well, tonight I might need to challenge us a little bit, but I think that's okay. It's in challenge that we grow. Hope to encourage you as well. Rather than seeking to find out who Jesus really is, Rather, we should find out who Jesus really is apart from our own projections. Apart from projecting our truths onto him, our preconceived notions of how the world is arranged, how things work, instead we need to approach Jesus to find out what his truth is, what his values are, what his temperament is, how he says the world is arranged, and then say, Jesus, I want that projected onto my life. Not that Jesus would be like I am, but that I would be like Jesus is. Are you following me tonight? Are we together? Awesome. To answer this question, what is Jesus like? We turn to these accounts. The record of the life of the historical Jesus in the days that he was living in bodily form here on the earth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a little bit of Acts. Just like a little bit of Acts there. I'm going to warn you up front though, as you do this, if you were to do this, which most of us will at some point, hopefully, if you stick around Word of Life, anytime at all, you will begin to discover this Jesus that the gospel speak of. I want to just warn you that you may encounter a Jesus that you didn't expect to find, that he may be different than the Jesus that you have maybe believed in up until this point. I love that Jesus is full of surprises. With any serious inquiry into the life and nature of Jesus through the scriptures, we will see that Jesus is not primarily a moral accountant, keeping track of our moral failure or success with credits and debits. Even if our view of Jesus as a moral accountant is that he wipes clean the books over and over, that's still not the primary view or portrayal of who Jesus is in Scripture. Rather, Jesus is often portrayed as a friend who sits at table and shares a meal with sinners. It's crazy, it's scandalous. Now, the idea of befriending sinners is common in some circles in the church, and it should be, because this is what Jesus does over and over and over again in the scriptures. He doesn't hang out with the people he should be hanging out with. And I have to be careful because I'm a youth pastor, and I'm supposed to tell kids to hang out with the people you're supposed to hang out with. And there's truth in that. But Jesus, if I'm honest, he doesn't do that. He's got his ragtag 12 with him, which maybe we speak down to the disciples a little too much. I mean, I think they had more going for them than we give them credit. But still, over and over again, he's found eating with sinners. And I think in the church, we wrestle with this. And some of the church is like, yes, and they're just all outreach-based. Let's go hang out with the sinners. And then other parts of the church is like, no, man, we can't be, you know, we have to hate the world. Like, if we love the world, then we're in trouble. And there's scriptures that back up that kind of language. But when we just look at the life of Jesus and who he was, and we start to understand who he really is. And I think we can see this juxtaposition between these two ideas of we've got to call the sinners to repentance, not befriend them. And no, we just need to love them. It was when I was down at Mardi Gras in New Orleans, all right? I wasn't there to party at Mardi Gras in a way. I was there as an evangelist. That's right, in college, with 2 days' notice, my friend Pradeepan Jiva Manohar and Steva Retna. That was his name. He was Sri Lankan. He's a crazy Indian guy with really curly black hair and bright white teeth and really dark skin. And he was awesome at evangelizing. I mean, you just want to talk to this guy, or maybe you don't. It was always one or the other. It's like licorice. You either love it or hate it, all right? That was pretty deep. And so he grabs me. He's like, hey, man, I'm leaving tomorrow to go to Mardi Gras to evangelize. You want to go? And I was like, yeah, sure. I'm in college. Let's go. So we go down there. And I'll be honest, our approach was simply just to hang out with people. We hung out with people. Him and I, we were there. I mean, we wanted to be smart about it. We were together and comrades in arms. But We would just love on people. And the whole group of people we were with that wanted to share the love of Christ in this place where most people would say, okay, this is the one place you could say all the, quote, sinners gather, right? This is Mardi Gras in New Orleans, Bourbon Street. I mean, this is in the middle of it. Sin City for, you know, a season. So we go down there, we're just hanging out with people, just befriending them, if you will. Well, I was there and I see this guy in the middle of a street intersection, the main one, and he's right in the middle and he's got a sign, and you can imagine what it says, God hates, and everybody you could imagine that someone would, I really hate paying homage to that kind of demoralizing attitude, but God hates you and you're going straight to hell and God hates, you know, all of this stuff. But not only that, he has a bullhorn and he's yelling at people. He's screaming at them, and a guy just comes up to him and punches him right in the face. No lie, drops him square in the nose. Well, which is it here? Is this the stories we read of Jesus when he was living? Was he in the middle of the streets, maybe in the middle of the brothels with his bullhorn and his signs, speaking condemnation and judgment to those sinners? Oh, the judgment I see comes more to those that would more closely relate with me, the religious elite. But I won't get into that tonight. It's this tension between befriending sinners and separating ourselves as holy people that I think we see at Mardi Gras. I think that we each and every one of us live in that tension in our own lives at some point or another, especially as we struggle with our own sin and sense of being a, quote, sinner, and how to withdraw from those communities that bring us into that, but then still following a Christ who is indeed a friend of sinners. One famous story that I want us to focus on tonight that may bring clarity to what Jesus was all about in the days that he walked the streets of Israel. The days he was here on this earth 2,000 years ago in his culture and his society and the way things were arranged then. One of the stories I want to look at is most famously known by a little children's song that most Christians should know. And it's about Zacchaeus, this wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? How many of you know that? He climbed up in a sycamore tree. The Lord he wanted to see. See, I always was the kind of person that makes up my own lyrics. So I was like, to see what he could see. And my wife always corrects me because I still sing the song every time we talk about Zacchaeus. Well, you know the song. It says, and as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in that tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house to stay. Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19. Verse 1 through 10. He, speaking of Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was a wee little man. I almost showed a video of Wee Man. Anybody who knows Wee Man will laugh. But if you don't, you may not want to Google it. He was small in stature. He was short, so he couldn't see. So what did he do? So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down and receive, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they, who is they? It's all the people standing around. Really, it's probably all of the people who had their act together when it came to religion and piety. These were most likely the Pharisees, the ones who had religious zeal, that somehow God was going to enact whatever was coming if everyone would get their act together and align themselves with the Torah and the way of the law. All right. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, to be the guest, to stay with, to lodge with, not just shake the hand of, to stay with a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Most of us know this story. Most of us do. But tonight I want to break down a few things within this story to help us discover what Jesus was up to in this episode with Zacchaeus. I want to start with this tax collector business first. Tax collectors. We know that at this point in history, Israel was under the Roman Empire. They were being oppressed, all right? They had been dominated. Now, it was true that the Jews did have a king, King Herod. But this king, in all honesty, was just under the thumb of Caesar and under the shadow of the Roman Empire. So to be a tax collector was to be someone who, in fact, had committed treason at some level in the eyes of most people. A traitor, if you will. Someone that's colluding with the empire. This empire that most saw as evil and not the will of God for Israel. See, the empire was their Babylon, their Egypt of that day. Officially, Israel was in exile. They considered themselves in exile. They may have been living in the land that they had, but been promised by God, but they were not living as a nation free from an empire like Babylon or Egypt. And so these days that they lived in were like dark days, and they were waiting for God to do something. And here was Zacchaeus, a tax collector, and all tax collectors in a way would say, well, God's not up to much, but I'll be up to something. And they're going to take advantage of this situation and kind of cast off their identity as a faithful Jew or person of Israel and rather take on the identity of the empire, colluding, traitor, if you will, all right? To take advantage of. Now, for us in today's world, not many of us really like IRS employees, right? They're not the favored people in our society. Just like Zacchaeus would have been unpopular as a tax collector, our tax collectors today are not very popular. When you get an auditor knocking on your door, you're not usually happy about it. You don't usually welcome them in with tea and crumpets. No. But I'm telling you that we don't quite understand the severity of seclusion and ostracizing of. There we go. I'm working on it. All right. Forget it. They got kicked out, all right? You sit at the lunch table by yourself. We don't like you, all right? That's youth language. They were ostracized, put into the margins of society. I mean, this was actually severe. In fact, the scholars would say that they were called sinners. And this word sinner means that you were not a person of the land, a part of the people of the land, a people of Israel. In fact, you were in some way outside of the covenant people. Maybe because you had broken covenant with God through your moral actions, and so you were outside of the people of the land, the people of God. Or maybe you were a leper and you were unclean, or a prostitute, right? Oh, we don't associate with those kind of people. The tax collectors were lumped in right there. In fact, scholars would say they were treated really as an equivalent to a leper. So this is a bit more extreme than the way that we treat our auditors or IRS employees. I want you to understand the position that Zacchaeus is in. He was labeled a sinner, outside, marginalized. Yeah, he was rich. He had profited well from his position as tax collector, his compromise of his own upbringing, his identity as a good Jew. Well, he threw all that away and gained a lot of money. Probably had a nice house, probably through big parties. But we can imagine, maybe a little midrash reading between the lines here, that Zacchaeus was a lonely man. Because though he may have had friends who came to his parties, I'm assuming that not many friends stayed around to clean up. You know those kind of friends. They want to party with you, but if you're down and out, they don't seem to answer the phone. They don't seem to come around when times get tough or when you need help. I assume this is the kind of life that Zacchaeus is experiencing in his day and age. And this tax collector was seeking to see Jesus. That's what it says. He wanted to catch a glimpse of him. Well, why? I assume that Jesus had begun to accumulate a bit of fame, right? Whether famous or infamous depends on where you're at on this, the side of the tracks while Jesus is walking and teaching and moving and acting, and some were following him and others were standing by with a finger pointed, warning people of him. But he was growing in fame, and I wonder if the word had spread to Jericho that there's this rabbi, this prophet named Jesus from Nazareth, and he's healing the sick. He's opening blind eyes. He's opening deaf ears. He's actually raising the dead. Can you believe this? But you know what else? The Pharisees are calling him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And you can imagine Zacchaeus is like, what? A friend of sinners and tax collectors? That's me. This big-time prophet, this famous rabbi, this one Jesus who everyone's been talking of, that crowds are now following through the streets when he walks through their city, he's a friend of tax collectors? I gotta see this guy. He's coming right through my city. I can't miss this. He wanted to catch a glimpse of this controversial rabbi named Jesus. And only hoping to catch a glimpse, Zacchaeus climbs a tree and didn't expect what he would be in for. Do I have any tree climbers? Who loved climbing trees growing up? And if you're honest, you might still climb a tree every once in a while. Yeah, I love climbing trees. I've got stories of climbing trees. I climbed them so much, I got stories. One time I had to jump out of a tree because a swarm of bees was coming up the trunk of the tree at me. Another time I was on a yearling pine tree and the whole top broke off and I went all the way to the ground unscathed and I was like, praise Jesus, a miracle. Seriously, to this day I'm like, it's Jesus only, because that was a long way down and I had to scratch on me. But this one story came to mind, and I was like 9 years old, and I think about what I did at 9 years old, and then I look at nine-year-olds in our church today, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, how am I alive? So when I was 9 years old, my dad was kind of a tool man. His name's Tim Taylor. That's kind of fun. Tim the tool man Taylor. And so I had this old tool pouch of his, this nail pouch. It was just one pouch on an old belt. I still have it. And I took that to my friend Junior's house, And decided I was going to climb this huge oak tree in his backyard. But it wasn't like a sprawled out oak tree. It was like one of those really tall, skinny ones, you know. Very few branches to climb. But I'm 9 years old. I'm going to climb that tree. So everywhere there wasn't a branch, I put 4 nails in the tree with my nail. And then just kept climbing until I was at the very top, just swinging, right? Here's the kicker. My grandmother was babysitting me. And she comes looking for me, because we didn't have cell phones at 9 years old in that day, as they do now. But she comes looking for me, and she comes around the backyard of Junior's house, and she's like, where's Jacob? And they're like, up there. And I'm way up here in this tree, just swinging, and she almost has a heart attack. I didn't know what I was in for when I came down from that tree that day. My butt was sore for like 3 days. I'm telling you, my dad taught me a lesson. In this story of Zacchaeus, really, what we expect at this point, When Jesus, this rabbi, this prophet, this one who claims that the kingdom of God is at hand and it's coming through me, most people expect for this rabbi, this teacher, as they would of any preacher today, to primarily be calling people into behavioral change. Behavioral change. So we would expect for Jesus to say, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. You're notorious around these parts, I hear. Everybody knows you. I've heard them whispering about you. You're here today, and everybody's been kind of snickering. I can't believe the tax collector came. And you would expect for the rabbi, the preacher, to say, listen, I heard what you've been up to. I heard you sold your right as a Jew to collude with the empire. I heard you've been ripping people off. You got to cut this out, all right? You need to stop it. You need to repent, Zacchaeus. And you would expect the rabbi to, in a way, condemn his actions, to stand with a finger of judgment and call for correction in his life. That's what we would expect. But that is not what we get with Jesus. Rather, Jesus, in a moment, takes Zacchaeus, who was on the margins of society, and in a moment brings him right into the center of what God is doing in that moment. And in this moment, it's all about Jesus and Zacchaeus. And he doesn't scold him. He doesn't even correct him in the scripture. He simply invites him. Actually invites himself, which is also kind of strange. But still, the act of saying, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I'm not here to publicly humiliate you for the wrongs you've done, but rather I'm here to eat at a table with you, to be present with you, to befriend you. The radical nature of the kingdom of God is bursting into the world with Jesus. And it is radical. This is unexpected. Nobody gets it. They're all wondering, in fact, grumbling, it says, I can't believe that he is doing this because it's radical. It's scandalous. The long exile of Israel, Jesus is saying, it's over. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1 opens with that. Jesus proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, folks. That's what he's saying. Exile's over. This long and awaited 490 years of groaning and waiting. It's done. It's over. The kingdom of God is now at hand. And N.T. Wright says that Jesus, in doing so, was actually calling for a scandalous redefinition of that kingdom itself. What people expected, he's redefining. Jesus was placing adherence or allegiance to the... He was replacing adherence and allegiance to temple and Torah. Temple and Torah. Scripture and temple. This was the way of the people of God. This is how they believed the kingdom of God was coming into the world. And when the kingdom came, it would be centered on temple and Torah. And he says, no. He says, rather, I'm replacing that with allegiance to Christ himself. It was a call for the people of God once again to find their vocation in bringing about salvation to the world, not withholding it. You see, temple is structured in such a way that there's a wall that separates us who have salvation and them who do not have salvation. But the purpose and identity of Israel was always to be a set apart people that they might bring salvation to the world, not withhold it with walls of hostility and defining us and them. But rather, Jesus comes in and says, hey, I'm actually bringing about the kingdom of God as it was originally intended to bring about salvation to the world. Israel, it's your time to come out of exile and back into who God has called you to be, but who he has really called you to be. And that is salvation, an invitation, not a wall, but a breaking down of the walls and an invitation to a table And as Jesus proclaims this end of exile for Israel, he also says it's an end of exile for individuals. See, Zacchaeus, his name is derived from Zacchaeus. It means pure. That day, the one who was labeled by society as unclean, had the label of tax collector, had the label of sinner. Jesus doesn't call his name by label. He calls him by his name. He isn't placing labels on Zacchaeus to define him. He rather calls him by his given name. Zacchaeus, come down. Pure one, come down. I'm calling you back to who God created you to be, the pure one, Zacchaeus. I'm calling you out of the desert land, out of the exile, out of the place where you've been oppressed, out of a place where you aren't living to who God has called you to be, and I'm calling you by name to come out of exile and into the promised land. I'm calling you the pure one. In fact, later he even says, this one, he's a son of Abraham. He's not outside of the people of God. He's not a sinner. No, he's a son of Abraham. He's a part. He's right at the center of what God is doing. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is what the kingdom does when it's enacted. People are transformed. Zacchaeus is not called to behavioral change, but rather he is loved, he's invited, and through that love and invitation comes transformation. People are transformed by love, radical, unconditional love, the love that calls by name and not by label, the love that brings about change, not through condemnation, but through invitation. What is Jesus like? He's a friend of sinners. That's what he's like. In his book, The Challenge of Jesus, N.T. Wright states this. Listen up, this is really good stuff. Because I didn't write it, N.T. Wright did, and he's really good, so if you weren't paying attention to anything, if you were starting to fall asleep, like pay attention to this. This is really good stuff, all right? What Jesus was, remember we're looking at who Jesus was, that we might understand who he is. What Jesus was for Israel, the church must be for the world. What Jesus was for Israel, calling them out of exile, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. What he was for Israel, the church must be for the world. Calling them out of exile, proclaiming to them the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything we discover about what Jesus did and said within the Judaism of his day must be thought through in terms of what it would look like for the church to do and be this for our world. If we are to shape our world and perhaps even to implement the redemption of our world, this is how it is to be done, that we might do what Jesus did, that we might look just like Jesus. Yes, on our own, but more importantly, as the church together, as a body of people. So you might be struggling with, how can I be friends of sinners? I struggle with that. I need to remove myself from that group for a while. Well, you can still be a part of the church that welcomes any group into our doors, that invites any group to this table. So what does it look like for the church to be Jesus in our day? Who are the tax collectors of our day? The ostracized, the marginalized, the ones who have been kicked out by society. We would maybe say the homeless. And Pastor Eric, I think, shot us to the heart today with our song during offering. The homeless, the thirsty, the hungry, and absolutely the poor, the widowed, the abused. Yes and amen. They are the marginalized, and we're called as a church to befriend them and to care for them because they are Jesus himself. But I think it goes even beyond that, because if Jesus was simply caring for the poor and healing the sick, there's nothing scandalous about that, you see. No one would have been grumbling about that. That's what's interesting to me. He's befriending not just the poor, not just the homeless, but the sinners, the rich sinners. And he's bringing transformation to their lives too. And that's scandalous. Who are the tax collectors in our world today, I ask? Is it maybe the drug addicts, the imprisoned, the gang members? I think we're getting a little closer. The people we don't want to look at, we don't have necessarily compassion for. Yeah, they kind of get what they deserve. They get what's coming to them. But I'm glad I'm a part of a church that has ministries like Celebrate Recovery that aren't just for the drug addict, but definitely for those who have habits, hurts, and hangups, a place that they can come and get real about their own addictions and habits and hangups and hurts in life. And we have a prison ministry. Now, the interesting thing about our prison ministry is that it's honestly a few good men, if you will. It's a few. It's not many, because we're getting close to the people that no one really wants to associate with, if we're honest. It makes us uncomfortable. But I think we can go even farther. And now I'm going to maybe get controversial tonight, and I may never be allowed to speak to you again. And now everybody listens. Oh, what's he going to say? I think Jesus calls us beyond. He calls us to, but I think he calls us beyond the homeless, the poor. I think he calls us beyond befriending just the abused and the widow, beyond just befriending the addicted, the imprisoned. In fact, I think it's beautiful, the story of two men in our day and age here, our day and age here right now, who are a part of the church, who found Jesus, a friend of sinners, so compelling that they decided to befriend some of the worst treated people of our day in our society. Some of the most marginalized people, some of the most demonized people, if you will. Their names are Mike Foster and Craig Gross. And they founded a ministry called Triple X Church. A ministry that befriends and shares the love of Christ with porn stars and porn addicts. Ooh, makes us uncomfortable. Tax collectors made people uncomfortable in that day. They decided to befriend the ones that in church, whew, that's scandalous. You're befriending who? Porn stars? Are you kidding me? I think this is how radical Jesus was in his day. I think this gets us a little closer to understanding how scandalous and radical Jesus really was, and who he befriended, and who he loved, and who he invited to his table to eat with him. Triple X Church wrote this poem, and I'll be closing with this, and then we're going to come to the table of the Lord tonight. Jesus loves porn stars. We say it a lot here at Triple X Church. It's kind of our thing. But what does it even mean? Sure, it gets a lot of looks at porn shows, and it generates a lot of disbelieving chuckles, some of them shocked at the audacity of such a statement, some of them wondering whether it might actually be true. It is. Jesus does love porn stars. Jesus also loves the porn addict and the porn producer and the drug user and the alcoholic, the CPA, the nanny, the doctor, the patient, the person who medicates their pain with palm full of pills, and the person who medicates with hours on the treadmill. The president of a country, the president of the PTA, the outspoken atheist and the unspoken believer, the present and the absent, the lived in and the vacant, the experienced and the virgin, the one whose life is on display for all to see, who has it all and then some, and the one whose life is hidden in a corner, who guards their heart against pain, the one with all the likes, shares, and retweets, and the one with all the strikes, scars, and defeats. Truth be told, no matter who you are, We could all use a little bit of love. Jesus has a lot of it. More than we could ever know or experience. And that's what we mean when we say Jesus loves porn stars. We mean that Jesus loves you. That's all. That's everything. A lot of people want to preach a lot about rules of behavior. They want to tell you that you have to act a certain way or become a certain person in order to follow Jesus. We say otherwise. We say that Jesus doesn't really care about the way you behave. Not at first, anyway. Because we don't believe Jesus' love for us, for you, changes based on what we do. He loves us just because he does. He loves you just because. He doesn't want your actions or your behavior or your obedience to a long list of rules that other people give you. He just wants your heart, all of it, the whole thing, and then the rest of it. The lifestyle changes, the behavioral modifications, and the thought alterations, all of that will follow. We can help you with that stuff too, if you need it. So what will you do with Jesus' love? Does it make you chuckle uncomfortably? Do you shift your eyes around, nervously avoiding his steady gaze? He won't stop loving you, ever. How will you respond? For Jesus to befriend Zacchaeus was scandalous. And we must be what Jesus was to Israel, to our world. We have to befriend those who people would look at us and say, man, that's scandalous. Pastor Eric, you guys can come back up. As we close tonight, I wonder if you might be feeling like you're that sinner. Some of us feel like we're the one who's unlovable, unacceptable. If they only knew what I did, they might just kick me out of the church. I'm here to tell you, Jesus loves you. So do we. And tonight, it's Jesus who climbed a tree that he might see you and that you might see him and that you might have an encounter with him in a tree, hung upon a tree with arms stretched wide, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then Jesus, being a carpenter, takes that tree and he makes a table out of it. And then he invites you to sit at a table with him and have a meal. And he serves you his broken body and his shed blood. He says, I know pain. I know shame. But I also know love. And love wins every time. Amen? So this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It's his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.